Go ahead and turn in your Bible this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 17. 2 Samuel 17. Last week, we saw the rebellion of Absalom against David. Absalom, you'll remember, is David's son, but he's turned against David and tried to take the throne for himself. And so David has had to leave Jerusalem for safety, but we're waiting to see how the situation is going to unfold. Will Absalom's rebellion be successful? How will David respond to this situation? Well, we're going to begin by looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 17. And in these verses, we'll see the deliberations that are going on in Absalom's throne room as he decides what course of action to take. Ahithophel is going to give him some advice. Now, you remember last week we learned that Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. He was also David's counselor, but he has defected to Absalom. And we were also told that his advice is like the voice of God himself. He gives wise counsel. But then we're also going to see Hushai give some different advice. And remember, Hushai is loyal to David. He's pretending to be loyal to Absalom and advise him. But Hushai is David's secret agent in Absalom's royal court. All right, so let's see what happens starting in verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." By the way, one thing we kind of miss in our English version there, the first words that he says are "not good." that's there for emphasis. He says, "Not good is the counsel Ahithophel has given this time." Okay, so just so you get the idea of the confrontation that's happening there. Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is an expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he's hidden himself in one of the pits or some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man and that those who are with him are valiant men. My counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." All right, well, let's kind of observe what we see in the text there. First of all, Ahithophel's suggestion is that he takes 12,000 men. And when you see the number 12 in Scripture, you should have the 12 tribes of Israel coming to mind. 12 is the number that represents Israel. And so this is kind of a symbolic claim that Absalom's side is the true Israel. Okay. Now, Ahithophel is suggesting that Absalom should do to David what David did to Uriah. Isolate him and kill him. And Ahithophel compares the body of people that will be coming home to Absalom as being like a bride coming home to her husband. Now remember, Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather. Bathsheba was not able to be reunited with her husband. Now, Ahithophel sees a way to take David's bride, his followers, his people, and have Absalom steal them from David and kill David, just like what David did to Uriah. So that's Ahithophel's advice. Now Hushai steps up and he gives his advice, and his advice is more ornate and flowery. He takes three or four times as many words to give his advice, and he uses imagery that would connect with Absalom because it's David imagery. There's a lion and a bear, and there's valiant men, and there's, you know, knowing what he's doing as a military man. All of those are kind of David images that are being brought out and used, compared to Ahithophel's just very straightforward advice. And Hushai makes a number of different arguments. If you just kind of walk through what he says, the end of verse 8, beginning of verse 9, he's arguing according to logic. David is a man of war. He'll be expecting this. He'll be well hidden. He's not going to be with the rest of the army. He knows what he's doing. He's going to be hidden away. The end of verse 9 and then verse 10, he argues using caution. If you rush in and David draws first blood, your men are going to spook and run. That's not going to be good. If you looked at the beginning of verse 8 and then particularly in verse 11, he argues appealing to Absalom's vanity. You know your father and his men. You should lead them into battle yourself. Contrast that with verses 1 to 3 and Ahithophel's advice, where everything Ahithophel says is, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. Hushai comes and he is pointing the attention on Absalom. So he puts Absalom at the center, which one of the commentators I was reading points out that aligns with Absalom's whole philosophy of life. When he says you go into battle in person, literally what that says is your face go into battle, your presence. It's the same language that is used of God in Exodus 33 when God says, my presence will go with you, my face will go with you. Hushai is almost using like divine language to appeal to Absalom's vanity here. He's treating him as almost godlike. And then verses 12 and 13, he appeals to his vengeance, you know, his vengeful side. We're going to actually just entirely wipe out David and all of his followers, and you'll have revenge for all the things that David has done to you. But really, what Hushai is doing is he's trying to delay Absalom doing anything so that it will give David time to regroup and prepare. And that's going to, we'll see, have its desired effect. Before we go on to the next section, though, don't miss what is said in verse 14. We see here, again, the sovereignty and providence of God. It says at the end of verse 14, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Ahithophel intended one thing, but God intended something else. We often just react against that. We don't like the idea that God is sovereign and in control. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, it's better to meet God with tears in your eyes than weapons in your hand. In other words, we need to learn not to fight back against God's way of doing things. Whatever dangers you encounter, God is able to rescue you if he so chooses. That's what his sovereignty, his providence teaches us. And when the Lord brings harm to his enemies, that's actually cause for rejoicing amongst God's people. You see that in Psalm 3 that we just sang a few minutes ago. You know, break the teeth of the wicked. There's a reason to celebrate when God takes down those who are opposed to him. And it's not inappropriate for God's people to celebrate God's victories in that way. Well, let's go on to the next section, verses 15 through 22. And in these verses, we will see David's information network swing into action. But two of them are going to be observed and their cover is blown. They will try to escape and we'll see whether or not they're successful and whether or not David gets the information that he needs. So starting in verse 15, "Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, 'Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' And David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan." So the message that's being sent here to David is, get across the river. Get yourself farther away. You don't want to be trapped up against the river. If you study military history, especially going back into times like Civil War, things like that, the rivers came into play quite a bit, because usually with a river, there's one place where you can cross, but only a few people can cross at a time. And so it's a bottleneck for the army at that place where the river is to be crossed. And so the message gets to David, don't wait, start moving. Get your guys across the river, because you could get trapped here if Absalom comes. And so David does that, and he gets kind of to safety on the other side, and it's going to allow him time to prepare for what's going to happen. This story, though, is an interesting one in that you have a woman who deceives these searchers who are looking for these men, and she does that in order to protect God's faithful men. It's essentially the story of Rahab. It's exactly what she does at Jericho. This is David's ancestor, Rahab. And so we have a kind of consistency through the story. And that puts David in the role of Joshua, and it puts Absalom in the role of the king of Jericho. But instead of entering the land like Joshua was doing, David is exiting the land. He's going out into exile. It's almost as if what God had established for the people in bringing them into the land is now being undone in the person of David, as the people have rejected him and instead have gone along with Absalom. It's also, at the same time, another foreshadowing of Jesus, because Jesus is going to do exactly the same thing. We looked at that in a little bit more detail last week, but Jesus is exiled out. He leaves the city, leaves the temple area. He's rejected by his people, and he goes and finds shelter, so to speak, or acceptance amongst Gentiles. The example that we have here of this woman, and then also of Hushai, these are examples of honorable deceit. Just like Rahab, just like the Hebrew midwives in Egypt, there are times when someone sets themselves against God and has given up the right to be told the truth. Now, God is a God of truth, and he hates lying. But that's not to say that there aren't times when that's the right choice. Hushai is David's secret agent. And so he's in a role where he's deceiving in order to help David, and with God's approval. There are times where that's okay. And we just need to be careful not to reduce the Christian life to a set of rules that are black and white, and we just leave it at that, and we just make the rules the God, rather than actually following the God who gave us the rules. As we go on to the next section here, the end of chapter 17, we read verses 23 to 29, we're going to see that since Ahithophel's advice has been rejected, he takes drastic action. And we'll see how God provides for David and his men in the wilderness. So jumping in verse 23, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lodebar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." Ahithophel, remember, had betrayed David. He used to be David's counselor. Now he's betrayed David and turned to Absalom instead. And now that his plan has failed and he has fallen out of favor, he kind of reasons to himself, well, if my advice is not going to be taken, then David's going to win and I'm going to be in trouble anyway. It's time to exit. And so he hangs himself. And this, of course, foreshadows Judas, who had been a disciple with Jesus, but then had turned against him and betrayed him, and then hanged himself. Mahanaim, where David and his men go, is in Gentile territory. David is received there by Gentiles like Shobi. And this, of course, also foreshadows Jesus. If you learn to read the story of David this way, it's amazing what God does in how he tells his stories. God provides for the men, David and his men, in the wilderness through these friends. So this, on the one hand, calls to mind Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. God provides for his people in the wilderness. And it also calls to mind how God provided for Jesus as well. And it's also a lesson then for us. God provides for his people in the wilderness. And we can apply that to our own lives. We'll keep moving. We jump into chapter 18, just the first five verses here. At this point, David has gained enough time to organize his army. And so in chapter 18, we're going to see his instructions as his army now goes on the offensive, particularly his instructions regarding his son, Absalom. Verse 1, then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out, for if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate, while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. So first of all, if you look at the organization of the troops here, it tells us something. First of all, it tells us that David's army has grown exponentially from what it was. It was 600 bodyguards that he started with. So that tells us that Hushai's delaying tactics have worked. And David has been able to gather many more men such that they now need to organize them by hundreds and by thousands. And David gives explicit instructions to be gentle with Absalom. That's understandable as a father, but it's not fitting with justice, and it's not fitting with David's role as a king. It handicaps his troops as they go out into battle. it sends the message that David is willing to sacrifice his men, but he doesn't want to sacrifice the life of his enemy, his son. And you're going to see the reaction and response to how David responds about Absalom amongst his people. The other thing to note here, just in terms of big picture, is that the organization of the troops echoes for us how the Israelites were organized in the wilderness in Exodus 18. Now David is in the wilderness with his men, and they're being organized, and it echoes the way that the nation of Israel was organized in the wilderness, in hundreds and thousands. And it's a sign that to us, the reader, that David and his men are the faithful Israel. They're the ones who are taking the shape of Israel. And today, the true Israel are those who are of faith. It's not everybody who is ethnically Jewish. It's those who are of the faith of Abraham. So if you have faith like Abraham did, then you are an heir. You are a child of Abraham. You are true Israel. And we're seeing, even in David's day, a distinction between who is true Israel. It's those who have faith in God's anointed, David, and those who are not true Israel, those who rebel against. The next section, verses 6 through 18, we've heard David's instructions regarding Absalom. Now we're going to see how the battle goes, but the focus really isn't on the battle. The focus is on what happens regarding Absalom. All right, pick it up in verse 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor-bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel fled, everyone to his own home. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, "I have no son to keep my name in remembrance." He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. So just so you get the picture of what's happening here, the text says that Absalom got his head stuck in the oak. It's literally his hair. His hair is caught. Now, when I say literally, the word literally is head. But like if you went back to 2 Samuel 14, where we first got the description of Absalom, it said when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it, and he weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. Remember that whole description of Absalom? That literally doesn't say hair, it says head. So it's just a matter of understanding the context. It's the same word, but it's clearly referring to his hair. Remember that Absalom was kind of a pretty boy. He was very concerned with how he looked. He's, you know, weighing his hair. He's cutting it off once a year. He's concerned with his appearances. But now his hair becomes his downfall. The mule that he's on is a symbol of royal authority. Kings in those days were known to ride mules. Now that is removed from him. And being buried, like he is, under a heap of stones, is like having been stoned. Symbolically, that's what it's like. You might remember that Achan was buried that way, and the king of Ai was buried that way, and the five kings who are the enemies in Joshua 10, they were hung on trees, and then their bodies are thrown in caves, and the entrance was buried under a pile of great rocks. It's like being stoned. It's a symbol of the curse. Now, it's interesting that the word head is used for what, you know, catches Absalom in the tree. Because it's not actually that that is his death wound, but it is that that leads to his death. And we have lots of other head wounds that lead to death that are part of this story. For example, Goliath. When David kills Goliath, he hits him in the head with a stone. Saul experiences a head wound. Here it's Absalom who has a head wound. And all of those are echoes of what we see in Genesis 3, when God speaks to the serpent and says that there's going to come a day when his head will be crushed. We're supposed to have those echoes kind of bouncing around in our mind as we read the story. We're seeing, okay, God's promise has not disappeared. This clearly isn't the ultimate fulfillment of it, but God's doing something. In Deuteronomy 21, we find this: if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. To be hung on a tree is to be a cursed man. We saw this already, but in Galatians 3, Paul quotes this verse to describe Jesus' death as a curse-bearing death for us on our behalf. And here, Absalom is, in a very limited sense, a type of Christ. Now, Absalom is evil. He's on the wrong side. But his death still does serve for us as a type of Christ. He's hanged on a tree. He's pierced in his side. And his death allows God's faithful people to live. It's the death of a king or a prince that brings peace to the land. And so in that limited sense, Absalom here even serves as a type of Christ. To finish out the story this morning, we're going to pick it up in verse 19 of chapter 18, but we'll go all the way through to verse 8 in chapter 19. Once the news of Absalom's death reaches David, how is David going to respond? David's response is the focus of this last section this morning. We'll begin in verse 19 of chapter 18. And let me just kind of point out, the way that Joab ensured Absalom's death was strategic. Absalom is pierced in his heart three times by Joab. Certainly, if they just left him there at that point, he would die. But before he actually dies, Joab has his armor bearers, 10 men, gather around the body and they each strike him. What's the purpose of that? Well, the text doesn't really say, but probably it's Joab planning ahead that when David asks how Absalom died, he can say something along the lines of, it's really hard to say, you know, where the killing blow came from. You know how it is in the middle of battle. Because there's no one person who ultimately strikes the killing blow against Absalom. It's a crowd of people. And so I think that's the strategy there for Joab. But David is going to respond here to this death of Absalom, and we'll see what happens in the way that he responds. All right, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." So I think this is Joab wanting to protect Ahimaaz, because if you remember, there have been a few people who've showed bad news and it hasn't gone well. A couple of guys have been killed because they brought news that they thought David was going to appreciate and he didn't. So I think this is Joab kind of trying to protect Ahimaaz a little bit. And Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So the Cushite probably takes the more direct route, which includes going through the forest. It's more difficult terrain. Ahimaaz goes the long way, but it's part of it is riverbed and part of it is a plain, so it's easier running, and he gets there first. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And just to give you what you miss when you're not reading it in Hebrew, what he says there is shalom. And David's son's name is Abshalom. So there's a connection there. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. Now, Ahimaaz is probably burying the truth there. He probably does know exactly what has happened to Absalom, but he doesn't want to be the one to tell David that. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life, and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate," and all the people came before the king. David's posture here regarding Absalom is the same. It's identical to what we're told was the posture of Eli when he's waiting for news of the battle and he gets the news that his two sons have died and the Ark of God has been taken. And the connection there, I think, is that both of them are lacking as fathers. David, as you follow this story, David does a lot of right things or good things, but the way the story is being told, we're supposed to see that David is becoming weaker. He's becoming more passive. while Joab, on the other hand, is becoming more assertive and more aggressive. Joab's words here can be read as a threat against David. "Look, David, the way you've acted today is shameful. You've brought shame on all of those people who just went out and sacrificed for you, who risked their lives for you. And you're treating it as if it's nothing because you wish your son was alive. That's like saying that you wish we had died instead. Now, if you don't go out there and act like a king," and I think reading between the lines, what we should read is Joab saying, "Then I'm going to." Because Joab has quite a following, and he's tired of David acting in a weak and passive way. And Joab, as we've seen before, seems to really be pushing on David to step up and act more assertive, more authoritative. That brings us to the end of the story that we're going to look at today, but as we think about it, I guess there's one aspect of the whole thing that I want us to realize. As you consider the whole sweep of that story, I think the big point in it is that God's kingdom will stand. Here we have this threat to David and his kingdom, and it's a threat that seems to be one that would be almost impossible to overcome. David's there with 600 men, while Absalom has crowds who are on his side. God has given these promises to David about his kingdom. Are those promises going to be broken before they can even get off the ground? But God's kingdom will stand. God will establish David's kingdom no matter what any Absalom or Ahithophel says. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, has a vision, and it's a vision of kingdoms. Now, he doesn't understand it, but he sees a statue, and the statue is made of four different sections. And he can't remember the dream, he can't understand what the dream was, but he's very concerned about it. And Daniel is called in to interpret the dream for him. And so Daniel tells him all about the dream and interprets it for him. And essentially, those four different parts of the statue are four different successive kingdoms that kind of rule that part of the world. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, and then the Romans. And Daniel explains all of this to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 says this, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." That's the kingdom that God has promised to David. That's the kingdom that the great son of David is given. It's the kingdom that Jesus is given. His kingdom will stand forever. It will not fail. Some of our great songs celebrate this. Charles Wesley writes the song, "Rejoice, the Lord is King." It includes these words, "His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given." Or Martin Luther's song, "A Mighty Fortress." "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." The approach that many Christians take of, well, we lose down here, is just simply foreign to Scripture. We cannot lose. God has promised, and God's promises will stand. And so if you're in the position where you are suffering for the cause of Christ, and granted, none of us are suffering for the cause of Christ the way that many people in history have, but maybe some of you have lost business because of a stand that you've taken. Maybe it's put you in a position where your employer questions, you know, your ability to carry out your job the way they want because of your faithfulness to Christ. Maybe it's cost you relationships with neighbors or friends or even family. This should bring hope and confidence. His kingdom cannot fail. If you are loyal to Him, then you are on the right side. Maybe, though, you've been tempted to hide that allegiance. Maybe you've denied him. Turn with me. This is the last thing we're going to look at this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. These are verses that are pretty familiar, but they're not ones that we like to turn to real often. Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 32. And Jesus is talking about what it means to follow him. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 32, and this is Jesus talking here. And he says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is not saying that family is unimportant or that his purpose is to tear apart families. What he's saying is, if people come and respond rightly to him, in allegiance to him, it very well may cost them their family or other relationships. But that's the call, is to be loyal to him. So if you've failed him, repent and return and stand for him. It's a good thing for every one of us to do, to ask of ourselves, am I determined to be loyal to him? The outcome is not in doubt. Jesus wins. His kingdom will not fail. So let's live as those who serve the conquering King, King Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would give us faithfulness. We see in the story of David and Absalom, we see people switching loyalties or trying to play both sides. And we need to recognize that our loyalties belong entirely, wholly to you. Help us to be faithful in the way that Jesus described, that we would take up our cross and follow you, that we would follow you with joy and with confidence and with hope, knowing that in the end you win. We've joined the winning side, not because of us, but entirely because of you. Cause us to be faithful followers. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.